following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
And open up your Bible to John chapter 13 and stand with me if you would, please. We are still around the table this morning, and we'll be around the table, as I said last week, for a while, and we're going to learn some powerful, valuable truth around this table with Jesus. I love the fact that it's not just an ongoing page after page of red letters, but there's inserted questions and comments from us, from disciples. So follow along with me, and where are we going to start? Well, you would think we'd start at verse 18, but I have Monday morning moments. And my Monday morning moments are after speaking four times on the weekend and waking up on Monday morning with, oh, I should have said that, and I didn't say that. Any teachers in the house, you know how that goes. And so I want to back up a little bit this morning to verse 12 and just add a few more lines of discussion on what we talked about last week. I know it's going to be helpful. This is after Jesus had washed feet, and it says in verse 12 that, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Read verse 17 with me. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Title of the message this morning, if it comes up, is The Upside Down Kingdom. We're going to talk about what that means. But pray with me now, if you would, as we move into this. Father in heaven, your word is right. Your word is true, and it's full of truth. It's full of exhortations for us. It's full of commandments. It's full of comfort, and it's full of powerful examples on how we're supposed to live now while we're on our way to heaven. And so, Lord, give us open hearts, open ears to hear what you'd say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, after my Monday morning moment, probably Monday afternoon or maybe Tuesday, I asked 3,294 of my closest friends to give me some help on defining what it means to wash feet in our day and age. What is foot washing? What does that mean? Aside from a ceremony or a ritual, which if you know what's going on, you make sure your feet have never been any cleaner than they are when somebody needlessly washes your feet because there's no dirt to wash off of them. So what does it really mean? Well, here's a few responses from my 3,294 close personal best friends on Instagram. Some of them said things like this. It means taking care of people, helping them out. It means volunteering at senior centers, homeless shelters, community outreaches. It means helping somebody move. did I have to say that? Years ago, I know exactly how many years ago it was. 40 years ago. We were moving for probably about the fourth time in a matter of about 2 years. And I have a good friend who's a pastor up in Yucca Valley, Pastor Gerald Hagerman. And he had helped me move about a 5-foot upright piano for the last time. He said, Bill, I love you. He said it with his really soft Kansas accent. Bill, I love you, but I will never help you move that piano again. He's not my friend anymore. No, he is. He's still a very, very close friend. But it means helping somebody move, caring for the long haul. This was interesting. Helping after surgery. Very practical. Preparing meals. Spending time with someone who's having a hard time. This was great. Listening like you're a hairdresser or a barber. Listening to someone. Texting, meeting, calling someone, buying coffee, praying for them. Giving somebody your undivided attention. You know when they're not listening anymore. When they're looking over your shoulder rather than into your eyes, or they've responded to the buzz in their pocket. It means not judging people when they ask for help. It means giving people rides to church, hospitality, protection. This was sweet. It's from a teacher. preschool teacher. And it must have just happened. It means comforting. Foot washing is comforting. A preschooler on her first day at preschool, she had just vomited. Yeah. Don't imagine that too deeply right now. But she had just vomited and was crying for mommy. And it means cleaning up the mess and sitting with her. Holding a hand, praying, visiting, just good old loving people. This was interesting. Doing the dirty work with a clean heart. Behind the scenes, serving behind the scenes, no need to be seen or rewarded. This was great. Daily opportunities in marriage. Oh, why did they have to go there? That's what you're thinking, huh? Daily opportunities in marriage to humble ourselves, meet needs, and bend down. Now, that bending down has become very, very practical this point in my life, especially in the morning before my body gets flexible. And somebody that would just stoop down, and, honey, can you get that for me? Does anybody else feel like the floor has been lowered about 2 feet lower than it used to be? This morning I was up and I was making this drink and I had taken the top off a bottle, and when I was putting it back on, the top didn't go on and it spun out of my hand and it bounced off the shelf in the fridge. Then it bounced onto the ledge of the freezer, and I'm thinking, oh, stay there, please just stay there. And then it bounced off and went to the floor, and I had that thought, that's where it's going to stay. It's going to be 2 weeks before I'm going to pick that up or be able to. But stooping down, humbling ourselves for one another. And this is from Peter and Linda Wright's son in Australia, doing the neighbor's yard work, to which somebody answered his you know, just really great observation, said, great to hear that. I'm going to fire my gardener. I'll see you tomorrow. Come on over. Welcome to do my yard work. When you overhear the teacher mention she didn't have any lunch money, you, the student, you go buy her Chick-fil-A. Low, menial work, below your position, but doing it with a good attitude. This sister said, it's making my husband's lunch before he goes to work, even though I would much rather just stay in bed and stay warm. That's foot washing. Greeting your guests with a good, how are you doing conversation, and really listening. Helping someone who's been mean to you. The lunch and a prayer team. This is interesting. Changing diapers of someone else's child when you're on nursery duty at church. I'm no fan of changing my own kids' diapers. There was another one. I don't see it here, but here it is. This is from someone who's moved from here and is now up north. She said, I know a woman in Oakland who takes a team to the streets to wash the hair of homeless women. That's foot washing. It really is doing what needs to be done. I would add this. Look up here on the screen. Foot washing today, it starts by cleaning up my own mess. You notice I have my back turned to my wife right now? No, it does. It means cleaning up after myself. Why is that washing her feet? Well, because then she has moments, minutes, maybe half an hour to do something besides cleaning up after me. Secondly, it means then meeting somebody else in their mess. It's a mess you didn't create, but there they are in that mess. And just to be very practical, to be very simple and brief here, it has to start with the dirty feet at home. Has to start in every one of our own homes or whatever our living situation is. Maybe you live alone, but you have neighbors that need help. And Jesus told us how to do this. I'm never going to get tired of going back to what Jesus said about how to love someone. He said it begins with beautiful words. Saying words to somebody that maybe nobody else in their life will ever say to them, that lift them up. It's heartbreaking to me, a conversation that I've had a number of times with a very precious person here in our own fellowship, who at home never, ever hears a good, uplifting word from their father. Father never says, you're wonderful, you're beautiful, I'm so thankful for you. Never connects. And it's just heartbreaking that someone doesn't do that. It begins with beautiful words that encourage one another and uplift one another and compliment one another. It's doing good deeds for free. How many of you know that commercial? Have you heard that? You know, from Service Champions. I love those commercials. And here's what this guy did for free. Yes, we're telling people, but with the hope that you'll do good deeds for free too. It's like the helpful Honda man or woman. It's just doing it because there it is. Because it's something that needs to be done. And why doesn't that start with us if we're God's people? It means focused and persistent prayer. for somebody that's in need. Maybe it's in their presence, maybe it's not in their presence, but it's continuing to lift them up, knowing that God is the answer to what they're walking through. And then I want to just talk about this for just a second. How can you identify the foot washing opportunity before you? Now these are generalities, but I think it sets up a grid through which you and I can begin to realize this is the opportunity Jesus gave me today to touch somebody. It's right here. I see a mess that I didn't create. And typically, if I see a mess I didn't create, what do I do? Well, let me ask you, what do you do? You ever do that? It's just that, I don't know how you spell that, but it's just a little bit. Maybe it's a quiet, silent grumble like, oh, great. But I see a mess I didn't create. My first response is, this is not my job description. I wasn't hired to do this, or they don't pay me enough to do this. And you realize, I didn't sign up for this. Well, maybe you actually did. When I realized then that it's also below my rank. Was what Jesus did around this table that we've depicted, was it below his rank? Absolutely below his rank. But it wasn't beneath him to do it. So I see a mess. I didn't create it. My first response might be to realize, this is not my job, below my rank, and yet there it is. And it's waiting for me. And there's nobody else within reach that's there to do it. And maybe I even have that moment where I think, oh, look at that. That's such a, if only Jesus were here, he could help those poor people. He is here. He's in me and he's in you. And I think that's how you can begin to identify your next foot washing opportunity. I'll bet you anything you'll see it today. As you make your way from here to your pillow tonight, somewhere between here and there, there'll be an opportunity to wash somebody's feet, to encourage somebody else. Now, I think it's even in the song that we sang. I love the way that our worship leaders pick songs that kind of, you know what I mean when I say they kind of wreck me a little bit? They kind of challenge my status quo. So when we sang earlier this morning, Lord, lead me in your love to those around me. Don't just pour it on me, Lord, but pour it through me. And you'll find opportunity. I think one of my favorite responses to my conversation with my 3,294 best friends was from my son, Jeremy, our son, Jeremy. And this is what he said. He didn't even put it on the stream. He just texted it directly to me. And he said, it's the simple act of being there for someone in the darkest, most disgusting times of their lives, accepting them and simply being present. Simply being there with them. And you realize, I can't write the check. I don't have the money to pay your rent. I can maybe buy you a hamburger, but I don't have the money to give you a week worth of groceries. And I can't heal what's wrong, but I can be here with you. And I can be present, and here's my number, and it works any hour of any day. And I'm here for you. And there's people in your life that only you can do that for them. And I know God calls us to be that for one another. See, that kind of foot washing can't be delegated by anybody else. You can't expect somebody else to wash those feet for you. And you can't expect a robot to finally come along to do it for you. I don't need a bot or a robot to wash my wife's feet. I can't delegate loving joy to anybody else because that's my privilege to love her. I can't delegate the discipling and the training of my children to anybody else. I'm their dad. And those are the feet that I get to wash, and those are the feet that you get to wash as well. Foot washing always, always, always is personal, and it's local. And it's very practical. It's doing what you can do because God has prepared you to do it. And before we ever called it foot washing because of the scene that we're reading, it was just called servanthood. And when you call it servanthood, you just called it love, and that's all that it is. It's just loving somebody for Jesus and in Jesus' name. And that's what's so upside down about it all, isn't it? We don't usually expect that. And yet God does, and he really does. It's the upside down kingdom. Now this week, ladies, Tuesday morning at 9 or Tuesday night at 7 p.m., Joy's going to walk you through that passage where in the town of Thessalonica, when the Christians show up, when Paul and his party shows up, the people there start saying, oh no, they finally came to our town, these people who have turned the world upside down. They're not saying fix things. They're saying they've messed up things everywhere they've gone. And Joy's going to walk you through that. This is a different angle to that. What is the upside down kingdom? Well, it's Jesus putting things right. See, he's among these disciples who have been arguing. What have they been arguing about? Somebody shout it out. What's their argument been over? Who's the greatest? So their whole focus is they want to rule. They want to be in charge. Who doesn't want to be in charge, you know, and call the shots and finally get things right because we're doing it my way, you know? They want to rule. They fought over the throne. Let me have your attention here. They never fought over the towel and the basin. You never see them fighting over, oh, no, 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 Peter, you got to wash feet last time. It's my turn. You never see them arguing over who's going to be the lowest, only over who's going to be on top. It was just so typical rather than exceptional. Christ calls us into this upside-down kingdom to do the exceptional, which is not to fight over who gets the throne, but to be the first to pick up the towel. And Jesus could not have chosen a more menial task to illustrate his point. He's king of what? He's Lord of what? He's God Almighty in human flesh, and he stoops down and makes himself the lowest of the low. And Jesus taught an awful lot by exhortation. Read the red letters in your Bible. But I think his most profound lessons were what he taught by example, with a basin and a towel and just a towel wrapped around his waist. And when he went to a cross, his example for us teaches us so much. I'm surprised he didn't. He could have. I guess I'm not surprised because he's Jesus. But me being Bill, I would have pulled out a Bill trick if I was Jesus. Anybody glad I'm not Jesus? Like my friend Jose Hernandez says, I'd have been a bad Jesus. If I'd have been Jesus, there'd be dead people all over the place. I'd have been a really bad Jesus. But Jesus, if I'd have been Jesus and I'd been sitting right here, and these are my disciples, and none of them has washed any feet. They just all plopped down right where I'd set their name tags down. I knew where I wanted them to sit. And it had come to this, and I'm smelling the dirty feet around the table. I would have said something like this. How many of you have heard me say something like this? Turn to the person next to you, look in their eyes. How many of you love it when I do that? Yeah, two people love that when I do that. Most people don't. But I would have told them, now look across the table, guys, and look into the eyes of the guy that's right across the table from you and repeat after me, your feet stink. And then I would have said, and then team up into six teams and wash each other's feet right now. And I'm going to be watching, and I'm going to grade you on speed and cleanliness and double points if you have a good attitude while you're doing it. But Jesus didn't do it. He rises from the table, and he does what is not his job to do. He does what's beneath him in that sense. Jesus is the one that outranked every single person at the table, right? And not only outranks them, he outserves them all. And here's what you need to know. Jesus never asks me to do something that he not only is also willing to do, but shows me how to do it. He's showing us right there how to love somebody. He's actually showing us not just how to love somebody, but even how to love your enemy, who you thought was your friend, who's in the process right now of taking you down. It comes down to this for me. I put it this way. I left one word out of this. I'll put it in as we read. Our value and worth and our greatness is not measured by our talent, intelligence, our power, or position, or by our tweets, likes, LOLs, comments, or follows, but by our humble, sincere, loving service to one another. And I guess I could say, including even our enemy. Jesus demonstrates that to it. Here's a question, though. That's what he's teaching them, but here's my question. It lingers in my mind. Did any of the guys around the table get it? Did the guys who were sitting at the table, did they finally get it? I think there's a hint that they did. Those that wrote letters that ended up in Scripture, look at what they said. There's one guy around the table, John, who's sitting right there by Jesus as one of the chief servants. Peter's over there. But John was in the room. And when he writes 1 John chapter 3, this is what he says. Would you read this out loud with me? He said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay, so John, how do you do that? What does that mean? I asked John that. He said, I'm glad you asked. And in the next verse, he answers it. Let's read. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. John got it. He got it well enough that he could articulate it and tell us it's not just about saying you love somebody. It's showing that you love someone through your actions and through the sharing of your goods and your resources. Well, Peter, who's sitting on the other side in the servant position, he was around that table. Did he get it? Well, here's what he said in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read. He said, the end of all things is at hand. No, pause. You know what he means there, right? Jesus is coming back, and the judgment is coming for the world. And the end of all things really is coming. Well, here's the question. How do you live if the end of all things is coming? What does that change about the way we navigate through life? He tells us, therefore, have fervent love for one another. How do you do that, Peter? He tells us. Let's read. Be hospitable. Oh, did he have to add that last part? Those two words. He says, open your hospitality. Hospitality, being hospitable, is not just opening your home. It's opening your heart and your hands to somebody and doing it without grumbling. It's not like, oh, no, not them again. Yeah, the door is open. Is it doing it without grumbling? Peter got it, and John got it, but there's somebody else who's not in that room. He's in some other room in Jerusalem that night. I think there's no question. And he's with a bunch of other people who are not excited about Jesus, and they want to do away with Jesus. And he'll meet Jesus in a number of years on the road to Damascus when he has a life-changing encounter with Christ. And that's Paul, the apostle, known as Saul. And so when he writes to the Galatian church, he says this. Let's read. You have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Doesn't that kind of turn upside down your idea of freedom, personal freedom? He says, don't think for a moment that your personal freedom in Christ is to just do whatever you want to do. He said, use your freedom to serve somebody else. Use your freedom to lay aside your freedom and make yourself the servant of another brother or another sister. That is profoundly upside down to our culture. But that's the upside down kingdom of God. He goes on in chapter 6 and he says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What law of Christ? The one we'll read about towards the end of chapter 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you, love each other like you've seen me love you. So yeah, I think they got it. I think the apostles got it, except for one of them that night around the table. And I got to say this, I believe that the believer or the follower of Jesus that forgets that this is what foot washing and love and service looks like. If we forget that this is what the Christian life is really all about as we live for Christ here, you're going to get discouraged and you're going to end up in despair and you just might give up and walk out the door. If you suffer from the notion that Christianity is about having exciting meetings together with whistles and bells, and you've missed it. Because the life of following Jesus is a life of loving Him and loving people. And it doesn't get any more complicated than that. I think a church that forgets this is going to rob their neighborhood of a true witness. Oh, we'll still pass out tracts and we'll still preach sermons and we'll still have banners out front that invite people to come and we'll still have our service times and a cross up on our tower. But if we forget this, then we've robbed Huntington Beach, Midway City, Fountain Valley, Westminster, and wherever else you live, Sunset Beach, wherever you live, then that city's been robbed of a true witness of Christ. Our calling is not just to be great in man's eyes. Our calling is not to finally make it to the list of the 100 fastest growing churches in America and think that we've arrived because somebody noticed us and put us on the top 10 list or the top 100 list. Our calling is not to get big. Our calling is not to be celebrities. Our calling is to exalt Jesus. It's to make a big, big, big deal about Jesus and to show people what Jesus is like by verbally and visually declaring him, by speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, and laying down our lives for one another, which brings us back to one who didn't do that, and that's Judas. So if you turn back to, well, you're still in the same chapter, but if you look back across the page, and let's collect a couple of thoughts on Judas and move towards the end of our time here together this morning. Jesus, during the discussion with Peter about whether or not his feet would be washed, when he finally says, okay, Lord, wash me, wash everything, you know, head to toe, wash me. Jesus said in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Last five words, but not all of you. Ooh, he dropped a hint right there. There's somebody around the table that still is dirty, who has clean feet at the moment, but the rest of them, you're not all clean, he said, for he knew, verse 11, who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Then over to verse 18. Follow along with me for a handful of verses here. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That's very important. We'll get back to that. And most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus said these things, he was troubled. One translation says, very, very troubled in spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. One translation just says, there was one leaning back against Jesus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Let me pause there for a second. Can I please see the hands of those of you in the room who know that you are one of those disciples that Jesus loves? Let me see the hands. Do you know that? It's very, very likely that maybe even somebody who raised their hand still has a hard time believing that. I think it's profound that of all the different ways John could have introduced himself, described who he was. Well, I'm John. I'm one of the very first to follow Jesus, by the way. That's who I am. Have you met my brother James? Have you met my business partner Peter? Yeah, I know Peter. We're good buddies. He could have said, I'm John from up in Galilee. But he said, no, all we need to know about you, not even his name, I'm just the disciple that Jesus loved. And you have to hold on to that. You have to know that. And if you're not a disciple of Christ today, he still loves you. But he wants to save you so you can have eternal life with him. So let me move on. But he said, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, he's telling us the story here. Verse 24. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him, so Simon across the table to John, to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered John. He said, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, the one who would betray him. Jesus drops the bomb at the table, and he says, one of you will betray me. One of you will sell me out. And the sellout is here, and he'd already been purchased by Jesus' enemies. He said, one of you will betray me. Now, in one of the translations in John, one of the paraphrases, it says they looked around the table at one another and said, who would do such a thing? Like they were just blown away that anybody would do something like that. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus said this, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's saying, as he's sitting here at the table, he could have reached right over and patted Judas's hand or put his hand on his shoulder. And he said, the betrayer's hand is with me on this table. And then it goes on in the Gospel of Luke to tell us that this discussion started around the table. They say to one another, who do you think it is? And maybe they're saying, I think it could be Thomas right here. He's full of doubts all the time. And here's Thomas, could be him. I wonder if it's Philip over there. And they looked around the table and they couldn't decide who it was. But this is so beautiful to me. I'll explain. It tells us in Mark's gospel and Matthew that one by one around the table, they looked at Jesus and they said, "Is it me?" Peter said, "Lord, is it me?" Thomas said, "Lord, are you talking about me?" And Philip, "Jesus, is it me?" You know what that tells me? That they all knew, like we all need to know, that we're all capable of anything. They were capable of betraying him. I think it's the Roman statesman Juvenal that said something like this, and pardon me, Juvenal, if I mispronounced your name, but he said, "The seed of every sin lies within me. I could do anything." I know that's kind of, you're thinking to yourself, oh, but maybe not everything. I would never do this or this or this, but the seed of it's there in the tiniest little compromise. All around the table, they're saying, "Jesus, is it me? Is it me?" And Jesus doesn't, I don't know if he responded by saying, no, it's not you. No, it's not you. No, it's not you. There's no discussion. They're just asking him, "Jesus, is it me?" And then Jesus says this. Listen to this verse again. Down in verse 20. After he had said, I'm sorry, verse 19. After he said, "One of you is going to betray me," in verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you this before it comes to pass, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." So, and maybe that stopped the argument around the table. Is it him? Is it him? Is it me? Is it me? He said, "Look, stop trying to figure this out. I'm telling you now this prophecy so that when it happens, you'll believe. Not so you can argue over who it is before it happens." Can I just say that's really important to keep in mind when you're trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back? And when you, how many of you are concerned about when Jesus is coming back? How many of you believe he's coming back? He said he would come, he's coming back. And typically in Calvary Chapel fellowships, we spend time talking about that when we come to those passages. But here's the crazy thing. We also spend too much time arguing about that. "Well, you got that all wrong. No, the beast is not Henry Kissinger. No, the beast was Ronald Reagan. He was the Antichrist." No, it wasn't Ronald Reagan. It was a Barack Obama. And anybody who's in office is suddenly a target to maybe be the Antichrist. Somebody told me it was definitely Donald Trump just a couple of weeks ago. And they're so convinced that it is. And it's ridiculous to argue over these things. Jesus said, "I tell you this now so that when it happens, it will be as clear as day and you'll believe that I am he. You'll believe in me even deeper." And I think that is so important to remember. So look at the passage that Jesus is referring to. It's out of Psalm 41, and he only quotes a little bit of it, but I was reading through Psalm 41, and it's a Psalm of David. David had a lot of enemies that were laying in wait for him, and they couldn't wait to do away with him. But I noticed that more than just the part that Jesus quoted, as fulfilling scripture, as being, you know, prophetic, it was all being fulfilled that night. Look at verse 7. It says, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more." David says, "I know that people are laying in wait for me and they can't wait to fall upon me with their daggers when I'm lying in my bed at night." But there was a posse on the other side of Jerusalem somewhere that were doing exactly that, whispering against Jesus. And now that they had Judas on their side, they can't wait. They can finally finish Jesus off. They can do away with him. The evil disease clings to him, and when he lies down, we've got him. Now that Judas is going to take us to him, when no one else is around, we have him. But the part that Jesus specifically quotes regarding who betrays him is right here. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That applied to David, and it was prophetic over Jesus' life. The very one that was eating his bread that he had provided. Everything that was on that table was provided through Jesus' ministry. And he said, "I'm feeding him tonight, and he's betraying me tonight. Even my good friend that's been here at this table with me, he's the one that's going to bring me down." And who knows it? Judas knows it. Judas knows that he is the one. He knows the posse that's waiting for him to just give them the go. It's incredible. Look at verse 20 there. Jesus pauses for a moment and inserts this, "And most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Why did Jesus insert that there? He doesn't want them to forget that their job is not over. His night, before the next night falls, Jesus is on the cross, off the cross, and buried. But they're not done. They're going to go into the world. And he reminds them, whoever receives you, they're receiving me. And whoever receives me, they're receiving the one who sent me, who's the Father. That's it. That is, again, another example of the upside-down kingdom, how this kingdom of God grows. God the Father sent the Son into the world to redeem us, to die a horrible death on a wicked cross, shed perfect innocent blood so my sins could be washed away and yours could too. And then God the Son sends out his friends. You know, there should be screeching tire sounds right now in the air. Whoa, wait a minute. There's a problem with this plan. Jesus, if the kingdom's going to grow, listen carefully, through us going out, Lord, have you looked at us lately? Do you know what kind of people we are? Do you know how imperfect we are? Don't you have a plan B? And you'd hear Jesus say, there's no plan B. The Father sent me. I did the dying. You do the telling. You do the loving. You do the going into the world. And he'll tell us, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. What a risk that is, that he would entrust something so important to us. But what an honor. Anybody here just so thankful that you get to represent Jesus in a world like this today? That wherever you go, you get to be a little traveling light for the kingdom of God. It is sobering. It really is that he entrusts us with the spreading of the kingdom through the power of his Spirit that works through us. And there's going to be more of this at the end of chapter 13 when we get there. But there in verse 21 through 26, we won't read it all again, is that difficult confrontation. Ugh. How many of you love confrontation? And how many of you love trouble? Anybody just, oh, babe, here comes some more trouble. How many of you love trouble? But how many of you would put up your hand with me and say, you are often the cause of the trouble? Is anybody else like that here? When it was around our table, which was almost as big as this, with, you know, five kids growing up and mom and dad, if there was trouble around the table, you could almost be certain it was Billy that was in the middle of it somewhere. Kicking somebody under the table, distracting them, grabbing their pork chop or pinching or whatever. You know, I was a source of an awful lot of conflict in our home. And this is a tough confrontation that Jesus has set up here with Judas in the presence of his disciples and Judas's friends, by the way. He says, one of you will betray me. That's what deeply troubled Jesus. Don't for a moment strip away the humanity of Christ. He was truly God, but he was truly man. And here around the table, a friend, no, a close friend, a trusted friend is selling him out. I'm just surprised that Jesus didn't fire Judas at any point. He's been pilfering from the bag for a long time. It tells us that it had become his habit. He's a thief. And there's other things that compound on top of that when you're a thief, things that you got to get good at as well when you're a thief. So the question is, how did it happen? Well, we know how it happened. He made room for the devil in his heart. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus said it. In John 6, he said, I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is the devil. Now, that's a pretty harsh way of saying it. That doesn't mean that a man became a fallen demon or a fallen angel, but he allowed the character of the devil to take over in his life. The word devil, by the way, is the Greek word diabolos, and it just means a slanderer, a false accuser. It's applied to Satan because that's what Satan was. He was a slanderer. He was a false accuser, and that's what Judas had become because of terrible choices that he made. He had gotten so far off track. How did it happen? Where did it start? I think we know. Look up here. He just wanted a little bit more of what didn't belong to him. He wanted a little bit more that he hadn't earned, but began to look at the income to the Jesus circle as if a part of it was his. as if he deserved it. Maybe he had one of those attitudes. They don't pay me enough. They don't appreciate me enough. And when the offerings would come in, because people were given to the Jesus ministry all the time. Imagine this. Maybe it happened like this. Maybe he was somewhat of a little magician, a little sleight of hand. And when someone would put a few coins into his hand, he probably had a way. They'd place it in their hand, and he would just say, "Oh, thank you," and he'd maybe even pat their hand and put that thumb down over a coin or two, so that when he poured it into the bag, you could hear the coins, some of them jingle in, but then he would just put the hand behind his back with the coin or two that were under his thumb, slip it over to his other hand and put it in a different bag, and that was his bag. We know he was a thief. Scripture tells us that he took from the money that was supposed to go into the bag. It was just a little bit more. See, listen to this. He was a chosen man, just like all the others were chosen. He was empowered by Jesus to do mighty works. The scripture tells us that. He gave all 12 of them the power to cast out demons, the power to heal the sick, and even to raise the dead. And they all would come back in their teams of two, all six teams would come trotting back to Jesus saying, "Jesus, the demons, they respond to us, and people are getting healed, and people are coming to faith." And that included Judas's team with whoever he was teamed up with. He had done great things, they all did, but one day he started to pilfer. He allowed greed to become a habit for him, and he learned maybe that clever little trick to palm a few coins, and his account began to grow. Then, of course, if you're a thief, what do you also have to become? A liar. And the day that maybe Bartholomew said, "Hey, Peter, or hey, Judas, do we have enough money for all of us to get a falafel when we go up the road here to Kiryat Shemona, best falafels in all of Israel? Do we have enough that we can all get a falafel this time?" And he said, "Oh, no, guys, we don't have enough for that. No, halves. We only can afford halves." But the money that would have been enough for all of them to eat was in the other pocket. He learned to lie to Jesus as if he could lie to Jesus and get away with it. He treated the bag as if it was his own property. He was saving for his retirement. We know that. He was buying a piece of property that would be his. A little plot down in the Hinnom Valley, just south of Jerusalem. Maybe hoping for the day when Jesus finally rises to the throne of the kingdom. Well, his little mansion or little cottage will be just within walking distance. So anytime Jesus wants him, he's there. I don't know. I know I'm inferring a whole lot. And the Bible doesn't confirm any of this except that he wanted more so he could buy his little property there at the edge of town. And listen, they all had given up everything they had to follow Jesus. And maybe there were those days where you're thinking, "Oh man, I really paid a lot to join this team." But here's the thing, nobody suspected him. None of them said, "It's got to be Judas." Not a one of them. Heard a story about a month or so ago from a pastor here in Southern California of a, you know, pretty large fellowship. And he was talking about, you know, staff issues. And he said, we had to let a man go years ago. We had to let him go because of some compromise in his life. And when we told him, we revealed to him that we were firing him, we had his final check and we took his key. And he didn't get to go back into his office to clean anything out. He said, "We'll clean it out for you." And he must have gone away trembling, knowing what they'd find in his office. They found rolls of $100 bills that had been given into the offering that he was stowing here and there. They found out he'd bought property and cars and things like that for himself. It was just a Judas thing. It's not uncommon. His secret sin, like Judas, had become a cancer to him. And Judas learned to live with a guilty conscience. And that's not something you want to learn. He learned to live with a guilty conscience, and he befriended his cancer. And that cancer would destroy him. Verse 27, it says that after Jesus had this discussion with him, it says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, 'Do what you do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. And then having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately." Read the last four words with me. "And it was night." It was night. It doesn't mean anything there except that the sun was not up. But it certainly was a night in a different way too, wasn't it? It was the darkest night of that man's soul. And it would destroy him. Satan had entered him. He'd already taken hold of him before, but he'd succumbed to that deception. Let me wrap up. Beware of what you think is harmless compromise. There's no such thing as harmless compromise when it comes to compromising sin and dishonesty, giving into greed or lust. There is no such thing as harmless compromise. Learn to say a resounding no to the tiniest seed of compromise in your life, or it will become a monster that could destroy you. There's lingering questions about Judas. There's no question about that. And we can't answer them all. There's people that stand very firm on one side or the other. And one of the questions is, will we see Judas in heaven? And there's those that say, well, maybe. And those who say, absolutely not. There's no way that he will make it to heaven. I don't know that those are the right questions. I don't know that there are questions to answer. Now, I've heard these questions. Did he ever love Jesus? Did he come to hate Jesus? Was he trying to kill Jesus? I think that's probably taking it too far. Was he trying to help Jesus, just arranging a meeting with him and all the powerful religious leaders in Jerusalem? I don't know. Jesus did say that not all of you are clean, and he knew where Judas was. But did Judas lose his salvation? One person said to that question, no, Judas didn't lose his salvation. Judas faked his salvation. I don't know that you can say that. Maybe he did love him. I don't know that he was faking, but none of those are the point. The point is this: his greed led to his despair and his shame and his self-destruction. And Judas, in the story, he will not recover that we see. He will not recover. He saw no way out of this. But he has something to teach us. Look up here on the screen, then I'm going to turn it back over to Michael and we'll worship. Three powerful lessons here. Judas, he teaches us to run from compromise, to run to Christ with everything that we have. He teaches us the devastating cost of making allowances for sin. So don't start. And if you have started, run. Confess the sin and run to Christ. Jesus, or Peter. Peter teaches us to stay on the learning curve. You love Peter because you're so like Peter. Me too. Peter would speak his mind and Jesus would correct him and he said, oh, right. Okay, you're right, Jesus. So the point is, never stop taking notes on Jesus. And listen to what he teaches you. And take that home and dwell on that. And then the last thing, of course, is that Jesus teaches us how to serve one another. How to love even our enemies. You got someone to love that doesn't deserve your love. You got someone to serve who's below your rank. Who's made a mess. But you get to serve them. And touch them in Jesus' name. Here's what Matthew said about this. If you love those who love you, what reward can you expect? Even tax collectors do that. Sorry, apologies to tax collectors here. But even tax collectors do that. So it's not about just loving the people that love you. It's washing the feet of those who might even be your enemy, which means loving them and serving them. Let me tell you what's going to happen as you love people. I'm going to ask Michael to come on back out. Let me tell you what will happen in your life. I think I can come very, very close to guaranteeing you this. If foot washing is servanthood, and if servanthood is loving someone, let me tell you what the impact of you loving another person will be. It will be joy. It will be the joy of Jesus when it's done with just a simple servant's heart. The overflow of love will bring joy into your life. I'm not talking about the beautiful redhead in the front row. That's my joy, okay? But it'll be joy to just have been used by Christ to love another soul. So exalt Jesus. Let him lead you in his love to those around him. That's the upside down kingdom. That's where the greatness resides right there. And if you are feeling dark, and if you're living right now an upside down life, if you feel like you just is the darkest time of your life, would you please, as the service closes today, let it come forward and let us pray for you. The prayer team I'm going to ask you guys to come on up. In fact, why don't we all stand up right now? The prayer team would come up, and maybe the supplemental prayer team members, if you're in the house here today, there's some folks that would just, you need someone to stand with you together today in prayer. If you're walking through depression, if you're having dark thoughts, maybe even come forward with the Christian friend you're with. Turn to them right now and say, hey, would you go down with me and as I go down for prayer and have somebody stand with you. So Father God, would you lead us away from any compromise, Father? Would you teach us how to stoop down, bend down, and love one another, Lord, like you've given us an example? Or would you have your way in our hearts, Lord? Thank you for loving us when we were your enemies. And Lord, I pray that you would save every soul today that cries out for your mercy and for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you with a resolve in your heart to be a loving, joy-filled foot washer for Christ. And may your life, the light of your life, just somehow draw people to the hope that you have in Jesus. May he bless you and keep you. And I really mean that in a profound way. May he keep you on your feet. And may he steady you and strengthen you as you walk through disappointing, as my son said, disappointing, disgusting times of life with your eyes on Jesus. Keep exalting him. Grace and peace to you in Jesus' strong name. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.